stand and please open to Genesis chapter 1. Now, several times in the past, we made references to stories in the Bible. The Bible is filled, as we said, with amazing stories. Stories like the parting of the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan River, the Battle of Jericho, the sun standing still. These are just a few of the amazing stories that are contained in the Bible. Such stories are very entertaining, but as we also said, there's a greater purpose behind all of these stories. Each one of them is designed to teach spiritual principles. The greatest of all these stories is the account of the life and death of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus appears throughout the Bible. In Genesis, Jesus is the Word of God. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Jesus is pictured throughout the tabernacle and the sacrifices. There's a reference to Jesus in every book. In Joshua, Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. In Kings, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Daniel is packed with references to Jesus. In Isaiah, Jesus is the suffering servant. In Micah, he's the promised Messiah. In Malachi, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. Matthew pictures Jesus as a king, Mark as a servant, Luke as a man, and John pictures Jesus in his deity as God. In Matthew, we see the power of Jesus over every obstacle imaginable, thus proving that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. In John, we see the miracles of Jesus, the last of which pictures victory over death. As a man, Jesus lived a sinless life so that he could die a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And through his death, the gates of heaven have been opened to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. That is just a brief summary. Everything Jesus did, every act, every word, every thought was designed to benefit mankind in some way. The sayings he uttered from the cross in the midst of indescribable agony were teaching tools. The way in which he handled adversity and persecution are object lessons. He prayed for his enemies. He stood toe to toe with the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness. And when his work was finished, he trusted in the Father to save him from death. Through his person and work, countless numbers of people have become saved and will live with him throughout all of eternity. And countless more will also become saved. It comes as no surprise that his story is the greatest story ever told. And it comes as no surprise that the Apostle Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." The subject of our session this morning has to do with lives that count. Almost everyone wants a life, wants to live a life that counts in some way, counts for something, but for what? Many people in the movie industry, professional athletes, world leaders, people in the medical profession, scientists, inventors, rock and roll legends, you name it, are leaving a mark on the world in some way. And many of them will be remembered for years to come. There are times when something triggers my memory and I recall a name from the past. It might be a name that I hadn't heard in decades. The same name, that same name was a name of someone who stood out in some way in his day, but now remains in the past. Look at how Peter put it with reference to that. 1 Peter 1, verse 24, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off." Life is short. Look at how Jacob put it in Genesis 47, verse 9. "So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.'" Look at Job's words, Job 7, verse 6. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope." David tells us in Psalm 39, verse 5, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight." And James said in James 4, verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Solomon reflected on the fleeting nature of human existence. He observed both the wise and the foolish will eventually be forgotten. He stated it when he said, "For the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered for very long, because in the days to come, both will already have been forgotten." Look at Ecclesiastes 9, verses 14 and 15. "There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man." These passages, along with many others in Scripture, coupled by the culture in which we live and the events that are taking place throughout the world, provide motivation for our subject this morning: a life that counts. A life that counts. If you're alive, your life counts. The Bible supports this. After God created the heavens and the earth and everything within, God said in Genesis 1, look at verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every person who has ever walked on the face of the earth was made in the image of God. The image of God refers to the immaterial part of man. Man was created with a soul and a spirit. Now, this sets man and woman apart from the animal world, fits them for the dominion that God intended them to have over the earth, and enables them to have fellowship with the Lord. Now, being made in the image of God carries with it certain implications. First of all, it means man has the ability to reason and choose. In other words, man's been given the intelligence to determine right from wrong and the ability to choose to do what's right. Second, man was created in righteousness and perfect innocence. This is a reflection of God's holiness. God saw all that he had made and he called it very good. Our conscience is an indication of this original state. Third, man was created for fellowship. This reflects God's triune nature and his amazing love. In Eden, humanity's primary relationship was with God. And God made the first woman because, as it says in Scripture, it is not good for man to be alone. Every time somebody marries, makes a friend, hugs a child, or attends church, he or she is demonstrating the fact that we are made in the likeness of God. Now, although man has the ability to choose that which is right, Adam made the wrong choice, and sin entered the world. God sent his Son into the world to pay the price for our sins. Those who make the choice to believe in him have been restored to the original image of God, creating the new self, created to be like God in truth, righteousness, and holiness, as Paul stated in Ephesians 4, verse 24, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, following that thinking, no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, or what your circumstances entail, your life counts. Please go to Genesis 41. This brings us to the story of Joseph. Joseph's story is another one of those interesting stories that appear in the Bible. He was Jacob's 11th son. As a teenage boy, about age 17, Joseph might have had an inflated opinion of himself when he told his brothers about a dream that he had. We can't be dogmatic about his motivation, but the dream indicated that he would rule over them. And his brothers weren't very impressed. In fact, they didn't appreciate hearing about it. But then Joseph had a second dream that his family would bow down to him. Instead of keeping it to himself, he passed it along to his family. Now, that coupled with the fact that Joseph was his father's favorite son caused his brothers to throw him in a pit and leave him for dead. But on second thought, by the urging of Judah, they sold him into slavery to a passing caravan. Joseph ended up in Egypt. Not a very favorable situation, but he made the most of it. The Lord was with him. And with the help of the Lord, Joseph worked his way into a position of overseer in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was an Egyptian officer, captain of the bodyguard. And Joseph was in good standing until Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of attempted rape. Joseph, of course, was innocent. He was a man of integrity who had been resisting her advances for a while, which ticked her off all the more. Her accusations landed Joseph in an Egyptian prison for 13 years, but Joseph didn't allow his circumstances to hinder his level of integrity. He kept his integrity. And with the Lord's help, he gained favor in the sight of the chief jailer, and he was placed in charge of all the prisoners. Christians today must not give in to the culture. We must instead maintain spiritual integrity at all times and leave the rest up to the Lord. Joseph's new position gave him the opportunity to interpret dreams. One of the dreams he interpreted was that of the chief cupbearer, who was imprisoned at the time, but would be restored to his original position. 2 years later, when Pharaoh had a dream that troubled him, the cupbearer recalled that Joseph could interpret dreams. But here's where a question emerges. Why did the cupbearer wait 2 years to report this very important information that might have gotten Joseph's sentence shortened? Well, the answer is because it wasn't the right time. Pharaoh didn't have need of a man who interpreted dreams until he actually had the dream. When we're faced with obstacles, and we will be, especially in the world we live in, we want that obstacle removed immediately. But there's a bigger picture. The bigger picture involves God's timing and how God's going to work everything together for the good of everyone involved. And there were quite a few people involved. The dream involved the nation Israel and most of the ancient world at that time. In the dream, there would be 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. In Genesis 41, look at verse 29. Verse 29, and we're going to read up to verse 36. Verse 29, behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Joseph, of course, just happened to be the man that Pharaoh appointed. Reminds me of something that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. As a result, Pharaoh made Joseph second in charge of all of Egypt. And because of Joseph's new position and his God-given ability to interpret dreams, Joseph became a blessing to his family. He reunited with his family. He brought his family safely into Egypt, where Israel grew and became a great nation, all according to God's plan. Joseph forgave his brothers because he was a man of integrity, but maybe even more so because he saw God's hand in the matter. And he stated it when he said in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Joseph was a man who could have become very bitter, very angry over his circumstances, and he could have given in several times, but he didn't. In the end, Joseph played a significant role in preserving God's people, a people through whom the Messiah came into the world. Joseph was a man of God's word. Please go to Genesis 50, and I'll expand on that point. A man of God's word. Joseph knew that his people would be enslaved in Egypt, but Joseph didn't want to remain in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the land God promised his people. Look at what Joseph said in Genesis 50, starting in verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Approximately 430 years later, look at what happened in Exodus 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." Now, we know that Moses never entered the promised land. We're told that in the book of Joshua. But look at what it says in Joshua 24, verse 32. "And they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in a piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." Now, Joseph had what we might call a rough start, but he came a long way from a servant in his father's household to second in command of a great nation at that time. And in the end, his life obviously impacted many people. But the scenario is nothing new. Many people who went on to play a significant role in God's plan had what we might call a rough start. Abraham's father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. Abraham came from a family of idol worshipers. But when God called him, Abraham separated from his family, and Abraham became the father of many nations as God promised him. Like all of us, Abraham was not perfect. He made a few wrong turns along the way, but he received the son that God promised. And through Isaac's line, the Messiah came into the world. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had a rough start. Some of us are familiar with the life of Jacob. He was a swindler, a deceiver. He tricked his brother Esau into giving him the birthright. He deceived his father into giving him the blessing. But that night when Jacob wrestled with the Lord, his life changed drastically. Jacob's 12 sons formed the nation Israel, and through Israel, God's promises will be fulfilled, and maybe not too much farther into the future. Enoch was age 65 before he walked with God, and most of us are familiar with the story of Hannah. Hannah was one of two wives of Elkanah. The other wife had many children, but Hannah was barren. Elkanah, however, loved Hannah, and the other wife knew it. So she often ridiculed Hannah and made fun of her because she was barren. Hannah was beside herself with grief, so she prayed to God, promising God that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. God didn't just give Hannah a son. God gave her Samuel, who became one of the greatest prophets of that particular time. As far as Hannah goes, look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. No one's perfect, not even the very best Christian who ever walked the face of the earth. All of us make mistakes, and there will be times when all of us might fall. David killed giants in the name of the Lord. He was the greatest king to reign over Israel. David was a great military leader. His faith in God is a shining example to every Christian today. God promised David that his house would endure forever. David, however, numbered his troops against God's will. He was irresponsible in moving the ark in an unauthorized way. And then, of course, we have the Bathsheba incident. But what does the scripture say about David? "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will." Solomon had an awesome start. God gave Solomon a nation that was well established in peace and prosperity, and God gave Solomon everything that he needed to maintain that status. But Solomon disobeyed God's commands, drifted away from God, and he entered into a life filled with a life with lack meaning and lack purpose. But in spite of all that, Solomon leaves us with an invaluable piece of advice. It appears in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Which goes to prove that even in the midst of a vain and futile life, there's always something that a person can contribute. Nothing is impossible with God. Please go to 2 Chronicles 33. All these stories are very entertaining, but every one of them makes very, very pertinent points. And this is the case with the next one as well. What are the circumstances surrounding your life today? Are they good or are they horrible? God can take the worst of circumstances and turn them into something good. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. Manasseh succeeded Hezekiah as king over Judah, and he reigned for 55 years. Look at what the Bible says about Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals, and he made Asherim, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen for all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations which the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Because of all of that, God allowed the Assyrians to take Manasseh into exile in hooks and in chains. The pain he experienced humbled him to the point where he turned to God in prayer, and God answered his prayer by bringing him back to Jerusalem. The point here is, what Christians do with their lives does not benefit God. God doesn't need us. It benefits us. God wants our lives to count for something, and God makes it possible. When Christians humble themselves under God's mighty hand, the impossible becomes possible. And this was the case with the disciples. Who were the disciples? Ordinary people, just like you and me. They were what Paul called not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. They abandoned Jesus when he needed them the most. Peter even went as far as denying Jesus three times. But after receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these men went on to do amazing things, perform fantastic acts, and stand against great odds. They all gave their lives for the cause of Christ, and their work is still having impact today. Then, of course, there's Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, blameless according to the law, but a persecutor of the church. But not only a persecutor. Saul took persecution to another level. He hated Christians. Hatred oozed from his very breath, as the scriptures point out, until the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. a bright light from heaven blinded Saul in order for him to see. And that which Saul saw was the truth. And he dedicated the rest of his life to it. Saul became the Apostle Paul, who through the grace of God started several churches around the Mediterranean and beyond. He played a major role in converting countless numbers of people. Paul raised up faithful men like Timothy and Titus, who raised up faithful men with the ability to teach. And the process continues today. Billy Graham is arguably the greatest Bible teacher of the 20th century. In 1934, while attending a revival meeting led by the evangelist Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham became saved. 1936, he attended Bob Jones College. He attended Florida State Institute and graduated in 1940. He was ordained a minister by the Southern Baptist Convention. He moved to Wheaton to enhance his education. There he developed a preaching style for which he became famous. As he continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, his crusade eventually brought him national attention. Graham's friendship with numerous United States presidents also contributed to his influence. Throughout his life, Graham preached over 100 million people in person. He reached millions more through television, satellite, film broadcasts. His impact on Christianity, his revivals, crusades, left a lasting legacy. Billy Graham passed away at age 99. His son Franklin pretty much took over the ministry. But like most of us, Franklin didn't have a great start. According to his own words, Franklin states, "As I got into my teenage years, it wasn't that I did not believe in God. I just didn't want God running my life. I wanted to have fun. I wanted to do those things that pleased me and satisfied myself. I was probably very self-centered." And like most of us, Franklin Graham had a few bad habits as well. But he prayed about it. God answered his power. God's power went to work on Franklin's behalf. In 1979, at age 26, Graham was elected president of Samaritan's Purse. Today, Samaritan's Purse earns $1.1 billion a year, mostly from public donations, employs 4,464 people, and works in more than 100 countries, providing aid to victims of war, disease, disaster, poverty, famine. Today, Franklin Graham travels all the world preaching the gospel. But today, the culture is much different than it was a few decades ago. Today, in many places throughout the world, a preacher can be arrested for standing on his faith. And that movement is on its way to America. How do we stop it? We don't succumb to what the culture demands. Instead, we seek God and we live lives that count. After the 2023 festival in Mexico City, God put it on Franklin Graham's heart to go to one of the hot spots, the hottest spots in our nation, the southern border of the United States, and preach the gospel. God paved the way. Franklin preached to over 58,000 people in 10 cities along the border. Prayer was a big part of this. By the way, Wednesday is our prayer meeting, corporate prayer meeting class. Prayer should be a big part of everything we do. Before I go into the prison, I pray that God brings out the men who need the word, and through the Holy Spirit empowers me with the words they need to hear. And God always answers that prayer. Believers in each one of these cities along the border, they prayed for months in advance that the word of God would have impact in those who came to receive it. Church members invited people from all over the local areas to come and hear the gospel. The seed was being planted and the people were excited to see it happen. Are Christians today excited to hear God's word? Are they enthusiastic about what they hear? See, that's what worshiping God in spirit and truth is all about. Receiving God's word with an attitude of enthusiasm. 3,800 people in Brownsville, Texas, attended. 450 believers were trained to serve as prayer team members. Their task was to be prepared. It was to be ready for people, to work with people who had a need. One man who had a need used to be a drug dealer who was already saved. God delivered him. He asked for a Bible, and he prayed that generations come to become saved. In McAllen, Texas, 600 volunteers have been praying and spreading the word. Here a father rejoiced because he and his wife had rededicated their lives to Christ, and their son and their daughter both became saved. Some of the people spoke of feeling God's presence. Others praised God after being overcome with gratitude. A woman in Laredo spoke of her desire to be a light to others. More than 800 people responded to the gospel message. A man in Eagle Pass couldn't express his thanks enough to a prayer volunteer member for coming to faith in Christ. In Del Rio, a man made an interesting statement. He said, "It's a matter of reaching out." The man saw people from his school give their lives to Christ. He prayed with two of the people who made professions of faith. He was encouraged because what happened showed him more can be done through people who reach out. Another member prayed with a woman and her daughter whose family member was murdered a few weeks earlier, and both became saved. It was their pain that brought them to that point. But it wouldn't have happened if Graham and his team weren't there. It wouldn't have happened if they didn't take that step to go into such a troubled area and risk their lives. The artist, crew, stagehands who made up that team, these people made it all possible. They worked long hours over a course of 15 days in order to tour 10 cities across 1,500 miles. Not an easy task. But the benefits are more than worth it. At each one of those stops, people prayed, God worked, and churches experienced the benefits. It's events like these that can lead to a spiritual awakening in this nation. In El Paso, one member of the Billy Graham Rapid Response team said, "What energizes me is being able to talk to people about the Lord." Local officers and Border Patrol agents are being overwhelmed by this wave of illegal immigrants who are crossing over into the United States. What the average cop might see a few times in his career, these men are seeing repeatedly. They're emotionally and physically exhausted. There's hatred everywhere they go. The Rapid Response Team's ministry there was a source of hope for these people. Before Graham and his team arrived in Tucson, Arizona, more than 1,000 volunteers had spread the word in the community. And more than 700 prayer team members were ready to minister. Many people throughout the city, among them were homeless and addicted, came to the event. Graham and his team laid down their lives. People in every locality joined in, and all the events were well attended. God did the rest. At Yuma, Arizona, as in most places, people were hurting. Franklin's tour provided them with an opportunity to experience peace. And there were those who took advantage of that opportunity, oftentimes in tears. People with marriage issues found peace and returned to church a week later with their children. One woman said, "Going to church is the best thing we could ever do for our children and for our family." That goes without saying. What better thing can we do for our children than get them to places like this where they can hear the word of God, especially in the culture in which we live? One young girl and her mom had been attending church. Both were in love with Jesus. They were very close, but the mom died of cancer when the girl was about 15 years old. As a result, her attendance wavered. That night, Franklin talked about the value of the soul. The girl felt the pull of the Holy Spirit. And then she replied, "Tonight it felt right to give her life to God." another young couple rededicated their lives to Christ. The girl, whose name was Carol, replied, "We just want to lay a strong foundation for our relationship and do everything correctly." She and her boyfriend were on the same path. Their desire was to give their lives to God. Please go to Matthew chapter 10 as we're getting close to closing. These stories were just a few of the stories that were reported. We can't begin to imagine how many lives were touched by that 10-day tour and the work that Franklin Graham and his team did and continue to do. For years now, 3, 4, 5 years, Franklin has been traveling along throughout the world, many places throughout the world, communicating the gospel message. But he gives the glory to God, and rightly so. God always gets the glory. Apart from God, Christians can do nothing. Our task is not to attempt to do big things for God, but to make ourselves available. And that begins by taking advantage of opportunities like this. Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians while he was at Ephesus. He planned to visit Corinth, but an opportunity opened up at Ephesus. Look at how Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 7. "I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul didn't do what he might have wanted to do. Instead, he took advantage of the opportunity. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, starting in verse 27. Verse 27. "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." From that passage, what do you think Christians are telling? What do you think Jesus is telling Christians today? Don't be intimidated by the present culture. Instead, take advantage of the opportunity. Spread the word. Get the truth out. Prepare those who are coming behind to follow suit. And God will take care of the circumstances. That's called making your life count. And it establishes the foundation for rewards in heaven. Please go to Colossians 1, and this is where we're going to close. 1 more passage after that. Paul echoed the same principle in his letter to the Colossians. Like all the early churches, the church at Colossae had encountered opposition from the culture of the day. It came in the form of a false doctrine that mirrored an early form of Gnosticism. Look at Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul's prayer contains all the ingredients of a life that counts. The members of the church had already been exhibiting characteristics of such a life. Paul's prayer was that they keep increasing in knowledge, in power, and in fruit bearing, patiently and joyously, always giving thanks. Out of his great love, Paul offered that prayer for members of the church. And we can offer that same prayer for our church and for the children that are coming up behind us. The God-given opportunity has been put before us. There's no telling of the impact that that might have on people's lives in the present and on the nation in the future. Please go to Mark 10, and here is where we'll close. After Jesus finished his discourse to the rich young ruler, he made a thought-provoking statement to his disciples. In Mark 10, look at verse 24. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When they heard that, they were rather shocked. If that's the case, who can be saved? Jesus cleared up the matter when he said, all things are possible with God. But then he went on to say in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The passage makes it very clear. Jesus stated that there are great rewards in heaven for those who lead lives that count here on earth in the present. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this life you've given us. Thank you for this planet you prepared for us, putting on it every good thing that we need to grow and prosper in every way. And thank you for your word, giving us everything we need spiritually as well. Empower us to use these awesome gifts that you've given us for our good, the good of others, and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.